Well, it is a pleasure to be with all of you this fine, fine morning. It's a special day for me because I get to preach for some special people. My in-laws are in. April's parents are in, back in the back. So if you see some new faces, make sure you stop by and say hello and tell them how wonderful of a son-in-law they have. They would absolutely love to hear it, I'm sure. Yeah, his name's Henry and Henrietta. Terry and Lynn, also known as Mark's father and mother-in-law. So it is a pleasure to be with you all today. We are finishing our series today called Storytime, where we have looked at six parables that Christ used in his teachings. We started out by talking about the parable of the workers in the vineyard. We talked about how our idea of fairness isn't how God works. God works out of our mentality. Then we talked about the parable of the sower, and we looked at the different type of soil that the seed falls on. We talked about the parable of the lost sheep, that the shepherd will come searching for us recklessly. We talked about the parable of the prodigal son, where the son returns home and is met with a lavish celebration. And last week we talked about the parable of the unforgiving servant. And we talked about how crazy it is that we are forgiven of such a large spiritual debt, yet we fail to forgive others. Well, today, as I said, we are concluding by looking at the parable of the Good Samaritan. We're going to be looking at the parable of the Good Samaritan. That's found in Luke chapter 10, verse 25 through 37 is the entire thing. We're going to be reading just a portion of that this morning. But it is a joy, joy, joy to finish up this series. Next week, we're going to be starting our new three-week Easter series called Jesus Is. And we're going to be looking at three different characteristics, well, four different characteristics, including Good Friday, of what Jesus is. In the back, you'll see we have Easter invite cards. I would encourage you guys to take a stack of those today and give them to everyone you know so they can hear the importance of the gospel message that will be proclaimed on Easter. All right? We want to have as many people to hear that as possible. Well, can I pray for us before we begin? Father, thank you so much for meeting us here. Thank you so much for giving me this privilege and this great responsibility to present your word to this congregation. Father, I pray that you use me despite my failures. You use me despite my inadequacies to communicate your message. Pray that the words that you desire will come through. That your Holy Spirit will touch lives despite your imperfect servant. Father, we love you. We surrender. In Jesus' name, amen. Slogans are made for us to remember things, right? So I want to see how many of these slogans have actually penetrated your mind and you remember. All right, so we're going to start with, da-da-da-da-da, I'm loving it. All right, a few of you guys have heard that one. What about KFC's finger licking? Good, all right, you guys are getting it. Skittles, taste the?
Rainbow,
perfect. Red Bull, it gives you? All right, you guys know this. All right, one more that I want to see. This is really the important one. Like a good neighbor, State Farm is there. Now, that was brilliant marketing on the part of State Farm, right? Because everybody now equates good neighbor with State Farm insurance. Now, in order to come up with that slogan, something had to be understood in culture prior to State Farm coming this up, right? State Farm didn't come up with this slogan along with the definition of good neighbor. We all automatically understand what makes up a good neighbor, right? A good neighbor isn't someone who chops down your tree when it goes into his yard. That's not a good neighbor. A good neighbor is someone who loves you and protects you. A good neighbor isn't even someone who just shuts themselves in their house and you don't even talk to them, right? That might be a good neighbor for some of you guys who just don't want to talk to them, right? But a good neighbor is someone who loves, someone who protects, someone who cares for, someone who is there for you, who you can count on. This is an understood notion of what a good neighbor is. The meaning is there. So State Farm just took it and said, we know what a good neighbor is, so now we're going to equate our name with good neighbor. Like a good neighbor, State Farm is there. Now, State Farm isn't actually living next to any of us. Maybe some of you guys live next to a State Farmer building, or you live with a State Farmer. That's right. But State Farmer isn't our physical neighbor, but they're throwing this idea out there that we don't have to be next to you in order to act like a good neighbor. We can have the qualities of a good neighbor and not live immediately next to you. This is a crazy, mind-blowing, earth-shattering idea that was given to us 2,000 years ago in Scripture. All right, Jesus beat State Farm to the punch in making this expression. A lawyer one day was listening to Christ teach, and he raised his voice because he had a question. Now, this specific lawyer, he knew the ins and outs of Scripture. He was a master of the Old Testament. So he knew everything that Jesus was saying. He understood it. He was following along. And then he raises a question to Jesus. He says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, that is a big, big question. Someone who was a master of Scripture already has this question for this man who is speaking like the Son of God. He raises his hand and says, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus responds by saying this, "What's written in the law, how do you read it?" Now, Christ isn't kind of questioning him, all right? He's not doubting the lawyer's knowledge, but rather he wants the lawyer to be able to verbalize what does the Old Testament say is the way to inherit eternal life. And the response of the lawyer is magnificent. It is absolutely brilliant, and it shows you the amount of knowledge he had in Scripture, specifically the Old Testament. Because first he quotes Deuteronomy 6:4 and saying, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind." That's the passage that Bree just read this morning. All right, first he quotes that passage, but then that was understood. All right, that was the Shema. That verse was known all throughout Jews. All right, but he ties in this other passage perfectly, and he ties in Leviticus 19:18 when he says, "And love your neighbor as yourself." So this lawyer here, following Jesus' teaching, listening to what he has to say, he asks Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" He's read the law. He knows what's required. So when Christ asks him, "What does the Old Testament say? What does the law say?" He says, "Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself." We know this is a miraculous answer, a phenomenal answer by the hearer, because it is the same answer that Christ gives when he's questioned. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 40, it says, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them asked him a question to test him, 'Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.'" This brilliant mind of the lawyer gives the same answer that Christ gives when he's asked about the greatest commandment. So this lawyer says, "This is how you inherit eternal life." And he says what the law says. And Christ's answer simply is, "You answered correctly." Babe, can I get some water? He simply says, "You answered correctly," meaning you nailed it. You understand the Old Testament. You understand the law. This is what it takes to inherit eternal life. But then what Christ says, it puts the heavy on the lawyer. He says, "Do this and you will live." You've answered correctly. Now, do this and you will live. Now, the lawyer no doubt understood that if the law says this is how you inherit eternal life, I absolutely have to do it. That wasn't why the lawyer began the exchange. We finally get to the point in the conversation where we actually see the heart of the lawyer and what the lawyer is actually wanting to know. Because he wanted further clarification. He knew what righteousness required, but he asked this question. I know that the law requires me to love my neighbor, but who is my neighbor? And rather than answering his question, saying the neighbor is the person next to you, your neighbor is your family, Christ simply goes into a story describing what a neighbor is. And that's where we see our passage today. Luke chapter 10. I will begin in verse 30. So join me for story time. "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Father, I pray that you open our eyes this morning to see, and you open our ears to listen to what you have in store. In Jesus' name, amen. The Good Samaritan is probably the most well-known parable in all of Scripture, one of the most well-known stories in all of Scripture. In fact, the term Good Samaritan has almost transcended church and Scripture. Now it's just used in culture, right? Whenever someone does a good deed, they are referred to as a Good Samaritan. Now, people use this phrase, "you're being a good Samaritan," without having any context of the parable at all, but rather, this idea has made its way simply into culture. If you are part of social justice, if you treat someone with love, you are being a good Samaritan. But the story of the Good Samaritan far exceeds any good deed. The story of the Good Samaritan exceeds any social justice activity. It exceeds any act of generosity that graces this world. You see, this parable, being a Good Samaritan, is far greater. And as we just see the interaction between the lawyer and Christ, and we see his inquiries, we come to an important realization. The first thing we see here is that you can never be good enough. You can never be good enough. This is earth-shattering to the lawyer. The lawyer had an understanding of what we refer to as a works-based salvation, meaning that if you're good enough, then you can inherit eternal life. That's why he was wondering, what did the law require? If I accomplish this, then I can inherit eternal life. What actions do I need to partake in order to inherit this? And the answer that he has come to is that we have to love God and we have to love others. If we do this properly, then we will inherit eternal life. And only the ones that do this properly will inherit eternal life. If we could just accomplish that, then we could get there. But the problem lies that that criteria, if understood one way, could be very difficult, if not impossible, to attain. If we have to truly love God and love others, if we define that a certain way, then I'm not getting to heaven. You see, the lawyer, in order to justify his actions, justify his lack of love, he asks this clarifying question: who is my neighbor? His thought process is that, well, I haven't loved everybody, I haven't loved my enemies, but I don't need to love my enemies. It just tells me to love my neighbor. I haven't loved that guy across the street, but neighbor probably just means friends and close family, those people closest to you. The passage says that he's trying to justify himself in asking this question. He's trying to manipulate the law in order to fit his actions so that he can be confident that he will inherit eternal life. This was the only chance he had. He knew that if the law required something more, that he wouldn't get there, but he was confident. I have loved God, I have loved others. If this can be my definition of neighbor, then I've got a shot. But like the rich young ruler who also asked how to inherit eternal life, he was committed to earning eternal life, but their conversation with Christ revealed the impossibility of that. You see, this lawyer knew that there was no way that he could accomplish this requirement. It's interesting, as we go through this story, you'll see that Christ flips the question that was presented to him entirely. The lawyer asks him, "Who is my neighbor?" But Christ shows him the narrowness of his focus because he flips the question to be, "Are you being a good neighbor?" See, by focusing on what limitless love actually looks like, and stop focusing on the minimum requirements of what I have to do, Christ reveals that you can never be good enough. So he answers the lawyer's question with a story. There was a Jewish man heading from Jerusalem to Jericho. This was about a 17-mile hike. It was a long stretch, and this path, it was rugged. There were cliffs and caverns. It was dangerous to walk down this path. You didn't know if you would trip and fall off the cliff. You didn't know what was happening. And on top of all of that, these caves were perfect areas for these thieves and thugs to hang out. So that as you're walking down this path, you don't know if you're going to get attacked at any point. You don't know what is going to happen. Well, the fears that this man had, obviously making this trek down this road, happened to be true, unfortunately, this day. Thieves came out and they grabbed him and they attacked him. They beat him to a bloody pulp, taking everything he had, stripped him all of his clothing, leaving him on the side of the road, literally to die by himself. They took everything he had and left him in misery. This man probably laid there, blood pouring out of his wounds, wondering what would be his fate. Surely giving up hope as every second walked by. But wait, there's a priest. A priest is coming. I see a priest walking in the distance. Surely he is going to help me, right? He's a priest. He's a man of God. But the priest came closer and he saw this bloody figure down the road. What is that? Is that a dead animal? But as he gets closer, he saw that it was a man struggling to take a breath. So many questions rushed through the priest's mind. Do I need to go do that? Maybe he's already dead. I mean, you don't know. Maybe he's already dead. If I touch him, is that going to make me unclean to do my job at the temple? So wrestling with all these thoughts, the priest puts his head down, goes to the other side of the road, and walks past. The man there in his pool of blood must have felt incredibly angered. He must have felt like any attempt to call out was useless. The priest didn't help me. Surely I'm going to die. But then he sees more sandals coming along the path. It's a Levite. Now Levites, they didn't have the religious title of the priest, but they still worked in the temple. These were still men of God. Surely he will do the right thing. He sees him coming, and the Levite wonders what's going on, and he walks up to him, and he looks down. What should I do? Do I take him back to Jerusalem? But it's a 5-mile hike back, and I'm going to be late. Walks off to the side of the road, and continues down. No one would know that I made that decision. No one's going to know that. Let me just get to where I'm going. That man surely thought that death would become a reality any second. His groans became less and less as he looked for some sort of salvation. He went in and out of consciousness as he began to feel a hand grab him. Are you okay? Are you alive? Are you breathing? Stay with me. He opened his eyes to see a Samaritan man there helping him. The Samaritan man quickly reached in his bag. He pulled out his wine to pour it on the wounds to disinfect them. He grabbed his personal oil to rub it on them. He ripped his robe and wrapped it around, binding his wounds so that the bleeding would stop. Certain that he could save this man's life, knowing that he had to do whatever he could. He picked him up, he placed him on his own donkey, and he went to the closest inn. He took this man to an inn, not knowing what would happen to the man. He takes him there, committed to making him feel better, committed to helping him recuperate, and he gets in a room with this man, spends the night there with this man, helping him, aiding him all throughout the night, no doubt being awoken by the man's groans of pain. But binding his wounds, repeatedly caring for his scars, helping him come back to health. The next morning, because of the man's requirements, he had to leave, but he went to the innkeeper and said, "Here is 2 denarii. Now the wages of an inn at time, this would have been about 2 months worth of rent for this hotel room. So he pays for 2 months for this Jewish man to stay in this room. He leaves, but first he tells the innkeeper, if you incur any other expenses, let me know, and I will pay them. This is crazy. This is crazy. This is what love requires from Christ. Now, the Samaritan and the Jews, they did not get along in the least. Every day, Jewish people would be in the temple praying that Samaritans would not get eternal life, that Samaritans would not go to heaven. They hated, they despised the Samaritans. The Samaritans were the evil in the community. But yet there, as this Jewish man lied in his blood, he was saved by none other than the one he despised, a Samaritan. That is what it looks like to love. That is what it looks like to love God. That is what it looks like to love your neighbor. And then Christ says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the man said, unable to even utter the words Samaritan, said the one who showed him mercy. And Christ's command to him that day was, go and do likewise. The lawyer looked back on his life, knowing full well that he hadn't loved to that extent. Who loves to that extent? Who loves their enemy? Who gives up everything they have for their enemy? He understood that he can never be good enough. You can never be good enough. But although that's true, you have a good neighbor. Hear me, congregation. You have a good neighbor. Parables were used to communicate deep truths in the form of stories. They were often how to better live life, but it's important to realize that they are evangelistic by nature, that all of them are a presentation of the gospel. Each parable reveals a truth that we are in great need of Jesus who saves us. Think back to the workers in the vineyard. Right, Christ blesses us with more than we could ever deserve. He gives us great love. We go from being hopeless to being filled with hope. The sower, Christ has ripped out our thorns, bearing them on the cross so that now we may grow in good soil. The lost sheep, we were lost, but we were found by our good shepherd. The prodigal son, in the midst of our reckless living, Christ recklessly loved us. The unforgiving servant, we have been forgiven of an insurmountable spiritual debt. And now we see Christ as the fulfillment of the Good Samaritan. You see, our sin has left us bloody and beaten on the side of the road, and left to our own devices, we will spend eternity in the ditch of hell. This all began back in the Garden of Eden when a spiritual thug named the devil attacked Adam and Eve and robbed them of their innocence, stripped them naked, and left them for dead. For thousands of years, this same brutal attack has been committed to each and every one of us over and over again. We are all victims of this same beating. Ephesians 2:1 says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins. Sin has left us beaten and bloody. Sin has left us dead. We look bloody and beaten for anything that can provide hope. Our eyes so often falling on the things of this world, whether it be family, friends, children, church, social status, whatever it is, despite their good intentions, they leave us in our condition because we can't find salvation in the things of this world. Rather, they simply go by as the priest and the Levite did. But then comes the Samaritan, the one whom we actively disobey, the one whom we continually turn our back on, the God who is the recipient of our anger and our frustration when things don't go our way, the God that is placed in the back seat while the passenger seat is reserved for relationships, our kids, our career, taking priority number one. The God whom we have said we love with our words, but failed to do so with our actions. Who we have hated with our actions. This unsuspecting hero comes and he heals the brokenhearted and he binds up their wounds. See, he saves us at a high cost to himself. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, "For you were bought with a price." And he continues to offer us healing and restoration. You see, Christ is the clearest picture of the Good Samaritan. It makes sense that Christ is the fulfillment of the greatest law. Christ is the example of loving God and loving your neighbor. The purpose for the law is to reveal our sin. The purpose of the law is to reveal our need. So when Christ came, he didn't come to just do away with the law, but rather he came to fulfill the law. Christ came to live the life that you can't. He came to live the life that I can't, because we can never be good enough. But Christ is. He's the perfect manifestation of the Good Samaritan. And you have been rescued from the side of the road in your pile of blood. You have been made new. You have been given new life. You have been restored. We just looked at 1 Corinthians 6:20. It says, "For you were bought at a price." But the second sentence is, "So glorify God in your body." See, although you can never be good enough, you have a good neighbor who has rescued you, who at a cost to himself has saved you and restored you, and now you have been called to go and be a good neighbor. You have been called to be a good neighbor. John 13:34 says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another." You see, we have been the recipients of this limitless, reckless love. Now let us go and be a good neighbor to everyone else. But this being a good neighbor requires some things. This means that we love everyone. That we love those in a different political party. It means that we love those in a different generation. We love those of a different race. We love everyone, even those people whom culture tells us we should hate. We love. We love those living in the worst parts of Milwaukee the same way that we love those living in lavished homes in Cedarburg. The question is not, who do I have love? Who am I supposed to love? The question is, do you love everyone? Are you loving the ones that are difficult to love? Because difficult is nowhere a stipulation for love. But rather, we're called to love everyone. But it also means to love sacrificially. This love for others extends past ourselves. Loving others, meaning we love them even when it's not comfortable for me. It's a willingness to put yourself in difficult situations for another, not at all because they deserve it. That's not a stipulation. Their deservedness of our love is not a reason we love. We love despite them deserving it or not. It's a willingness to put yourself in a difficult situation for another because we are called to love everyone sacrificially. Look at the Samaritan. This story is remarkable. The Samaritan poured out his wine that he had carried for himself, but he gave up his wine to disinfect the wounds. He gave up his personal oil to treat his wounds. He ripped up his clothes in order to bind the wounds of the man. He used his donkey that he was riding to carry the man to an inn. He used his money to pay for the hotel to stay in. He opened himself up to being taken advantage of. Have you noticed that in the passage? He tells the innkeeper, "Do whatever you need to do, and when I come back, I'll pay you for it." He's opening himself up to get taken advantage of by this innkeeper, but he does it solely out of his love for the Jewish man. He gave up his time to stay with the man, caring for him overnight. He sacrificed so much, placing himself in a very problematic situation. And notice that it's not for a friend. We can sometimes understand doing this for a friend, But this was for someone who regarded him as an enemy. A man who hated him. See, we are to love everyone sacrificially. It's easy to love someone with a Facebook post. It's easy to love someone with a red X on your hand. It's easy to do any of these social justice acts, and those things are great. Participate in them. Wonderful. But love transcends those things. If you truly love these people, it won't stop there. It extends to a sacrificing of yourself, sacrificing of your cushion, sacrificing of your comfort in order to love those that don't deserve love. In order to love the boys and girls in Milwaukee who were born without parents, who have to grow up in foster care. It means sacrificing your comfort to love that child. It means sacrificing your money to care for the hopeless. It means sacrificing the comfort of not allowing it in your home to care for someone who's looking for a comfortable bed and a shower to use. It means giving up your security by traveling into the dark parts of Milwaukee in order to love those that don't deserve to be loved. We don't deserve to be loved, but yet we're called to love as the Samaritan loved this Jewish man. This is a tall task, but be encouraged because we have been given what is required to love. You see, if you have a relationship with Christ, then you have received love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now go and use these to be a good neighbor. Be good Samaritans in our community because you have been loved recklessly by the good Samaritan. Would you stand with me this morning? If you have a relationship with Christ, allow your love to take you farther than you think you can. All right? Again, love isn't something that stays within our comfort zone, but love pushes us to act as Christ does. Love pushes us to act as the Samaritan did. The Samaritan did something remarkable that the priest and the Levite weren't even willing to do, but he jumped outside of his comfort zone. If you don't have a relationship with Christ, recognize that your sin has left you bloody and beaten up on the side of the road. But while we were still sinners, Christ died for you. In the midst of our sin, in the midst of our failures, in the midst of our great need, we have a high priest, we have a king, we have a God who sent His Son to us to give up His life so that you can be restored, so that your wounds can be bandaged up, so that you can be healed, so that you can be renewed to go and be a good neighbor. If you don't have that relationship, understand that you have been recklessly loved by a God who looks on you solely out of His love. We don't deserve His love. We don't deserve the love of a holy God. But He has offered it to us. And it is truly remarkable. We're going to close with a song we've done once before.